Well, anytime we hear the Word of God preached, anytime we read the Bible, we want to make direct application to our lives. I want to remind us to do that today in the time in which we live, to apply today's message in this moment. So to begin, I want you to listen carefully to a list of names. If possible, identify what each of these names has in common. Darian Bennett, Minnie Martinson, John Svensson, Norv Brown, Brent Becker. Now, I assure you, there is a unique thread that runs through these names. And no, that thread is not that you've never heard them before. Each of these people, in one way or another, has had a lasting impact on members of this church. These were men and women of influence. You've never heard their names before. You may never hear their names again. But let it be known that each person had a profound impact upon the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ at Emmanuel. In fact, some would not even be here today if not for their influence. Now, why do I say all this? I say this because if you are a Christian, you are a person of influence. A person of influence for Jesus Christ. Your influence is profound, it is compelling, it is significant. For example, just consider the Christian parents of our church. I am not aware of a mother at our church who is anything less than a substantial influence in the lives of her children. There are no fathers who have not been designed by God to be the influence of all that is Christ-like to their children and to their spouses. In your vocations, it may be that your influence is the only Christ your co-workers will ever see. And life brings moments where it is our influence that our friends count on. Believers, Christ uses your character in unseen ways. You were his plan in a dark and dying world. Well, this morning Jesus teaches this. He teaches two ways we impact others as people of influence. I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. We are working our way through an expository sermon series. This means we go verse by verse through a book of the Bible. The message of the text is the message of the sermon. And we are 13 verses in. We've explored the Sermon on the Mount, the first 13 verses being the Beatitudes, blessings given by Jesus. You and I enjoy great blessings. We enjoy great privileges, and as a result, we are to exert great influence. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Jesus is saying you are a powerful influence in the hand of God. You are salt and you are light. Let's look at verse 13 to begin. You are the salt of the earth. You look down one verse into verse 14, he makes a similar statement. You are the light of the world. The word you in both of these sentences is the first word in the original Greek language. We call this the emphatic position. It's as though Jesus is saying, you alone are, or you and you only are. And Jesus seems to speak quite definitively here, doesn't he? He is pretty certain. He is sure. He's making a statement about your identity as his child. He says, you are. Not will be. Not might be. Not should be. You are. Because from the moment that Christ welcomed you into his family, you are. He is so sure about this, we treat it as a fact. You can bank on it. This is no request that he's making. This is no command that he's offering. This is more of a being than it is a doing. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Why pretend to be other? So he begins in verse 13 by labeling us the salt of the earth. Now, he's not speaking literally here. This is a metaphor or a figure of speech. The key in these situations is to discover what this metaphor is about. Now, what is he trying to teach us by using this imagery? How does this apply to the Christian? I think of some uses in modern application, a use we can immediately rule out. Salty can mean angry or bitter in our day. If you've ever met someone who hasn't had enough sleep or had a rough day at work, we often call them salty. That's not what verse 13 is teaching. Indeed, we know that verse 13 contains a much higher meaning than that. There are at least five different ways to understand this label, and it's worth mentioning them. First, some believe that Jesus is saying that you have value. That's because salt used to be a very valuable commodity. In fact, for a time, Roman soldiers were partly paid in salt. That's why it's an insult to say to someone, you're not worth your salt. So maybe Jesus is saying that Christians have value, or Christians are valuable. Well, another view believes that salt causes thirst. Indeed, it does. The thinking goes then that godly lives lived in view of the watching world, well, these lives create a thirst to know God. That our witness makes Christianity desirable. People will thirst to know the Lord. Maybe Jesus is saying that we do this. Well, thirdly, we know that salt is a flavor enhancer. We see it often used this way today. It's a mainstay on our dining room tables. Salt makes food taste better. We know it was also used this way even in biblical times. What does Paul say about our speech? Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. So Paul was applying this imagery to our language. Perhaps Jesus is saying something similar about our identity. This line of thinking believes that we somehow add flavor and excitement to the world. That our lives lived as Christians bring excitement. We're making discipleship or following Jesus palpable to the world. We're making God exciting. Churches embrace this way of thinking. In Texas, there's a pastor who preaches from a motorcycle-shaped pulpit. He prays over the bikes of the congregants. One pastor brought in a live lion and a live lamb to show that Jesus is both a lion and a lamb. It also attracted the local Humane Society. And in 2013, there was the Kentucky gun giveaway. Churches served steak and gave away guns as door prizes. Passing a background check, the winners received their prize. Is this what Jesus has in mind for his church? Is this what it means to be salt? To add flavor and excitement to the world? To make God look fun? Well, there's a fourth thought. It's almost the opposite of this third interpretation. Christians serve as irritants. And this is the idea of getting salt in a wound. It's quite painful to have an open wound and to have salt added to it. Jesus said, "The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." You see, the world around us is spiritually wounded. And when Christians live like Christ, they're exposing evil. They're casting a spotlight on an otherwise dark existence. Christianity can be an irritant to sinful living. Well, fifthly, lastly, the interpretation believes that believers live as preservatives. The believer's life, the existence of the Christian faith, is a preservative against evil. In our first four interpretations, I believe there are bits of truth in all of them, but I believe that this view fits the best, particularly in the day in which Jesus lived. Primarily in his day, salt functioned as a preservative. Now, these were the days before refrigeration. Salt preserved meat and it preserved fish. It preserved life-giving food from decay. Well, Christians function in a similar way. Our influence keeps evil at bay. The depth of corruption that could be, the level of decay that might be, it is checked. Depravity is detained. That is, of course, if, and I do mean if, we live like Christ. If we're doing what we're called to do, and if we're influencing others. Well, let me give you an illustration. If you're at all familiar with the kings of the Old Testament, you know that Israel had a ton of bad kings. Judah had a mix. After Solomon reigned, the kingdom split. The north became known as Israel. They maintained the name Israel. While the southern part became known as Judah. And concerning kings in the land of Judah, it was bad king, bad king, bad king, good king. In Israel, it was worse. Bad, 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 bad. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 1, the Bible tells us Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. Now, these type of statements are quite frequent. When a new king rises to the throne, it is stated in a similar way. But they are often also punctuated by bad news. But listen to verse 2. Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days, in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. You see, that cycle of evil was checked. And it was the influence of one man, Jehoiada, in the life of Jehoash. That influence stopped sin. It functioned as salt, as a preservative. And maybe you've even experienced something similar. Maybe the foul-mouthed guy is less depraved when you're around. Maybe the group that gossips knows not to involve you. Last summer, I was at an event, and one gentleman went on and on with profanity. Then he found out I was a pastor. You see, the wrath that the lost store up for themselves is lessened by the salt of the earth. Our existence and our influence preserves people from further evil. And that is to say nothing of the profound influence believers have through missions and through mercy ministries and a thousand other ways in everyday life. But look back at verse 13. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Now, to be clear, salt does not lose its flavor. The chemical properties in salt don't change. It's worth noting that in the time of Jesus, salt was different than our modern-day table salt. Around the Dead Sea, for example, the salt was contaminated with gypsum and with other materials. Some write of this kind of salt having a flat taste, even this alkaline flavor. And whenever this salt was mixed, it would become useless. It would become ineffectual. It was no longer pure. So apply that to the Christian life. By declaration of Jesus, you and I are salt. You and I function as preservatives in a world of decay and a world of rot. And if I may submit this, the Greek word for tasteless in this verse is moreno. Perhaps you can hear a familiar English word in that. It's translated as foolish or fools in Paul's writings. And the imagery in the second sentence of verse 13 bears this out. Jesus says it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, please note that Jesus is not saying that Christians lose their salvation. That is not possible. Elsewhere in John 10, for example, Jesus promises that no one will snatch us out of his hand. And just as salt does not lose its saltiness, neither do we lose our salvation, but we can lose our effectiveness. We can lose our usefulness. And if we are mixed with darkness, we can do nothing to fight darkness. When you drive through town, you will pass churches. Churches that once stood as the salt of the earth. But they are not churches. They are tombstones. They stand as symbols to a mixed Christianity. Once holy, checking evil, they now tolerate, even celebrate sin. And in their quest to become relevant, they have become irrelevant. Irrelevant to the cause of Christ. They're cold, lifeless reminders of what happens when salt loses its saltiness. No good for anything except to be thrown out, trampled by men, a trampling the world is happy to oblige. But there is good news. God is in the business of restoration. And if you find yourself in similar shape this morning, if your pure, holy identity ascribed by Christ, if it has become mixed or diluted, there is good news. You see, God is in the business of forgiveness. He is merciful, and he is gracious. And if we come to him, confessing our sin, he will forgive. And God will rebuild us. He will restore us. He will make us pure again, undiluted and unmixed. And we can be what Christ has made us, the salt of the earth. Well, let's look secondly at verses 14 through 16. Here Jesus describes us as light. You are the light of the world. Jesus is making another statement about us, about who we are. And when he makes this statement, he's saying, in essence, that we are like him. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus ascribes the exact language to himself. I am the light of the world, he says. And just as Jesus reflects a holy light, so too do we. In fact, we are redeemed for this very reason. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, we learn that we were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And you can hear the change that took place in that verse. You were darkness, past tense. You are light, present tense. And wherever this happens, whenever this takes place, we will stand out. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights. We can even say that our effectiveness is directly tied to our contrast. This is a work of God. It is Christ who is shining through us. Just as the moon reflects the sun, as a mirror reflects light, as a bulb emits power, you and I put Jesus Christ on display. And let me tell you, this world needs Christ. It does not need a boost for its low self-esteem. It does not need every inequality to be removed from society. It does not need more money, better politicians, less taxes. The world needs light. And darkness precedes light. You see, the problem is that the world is in darkness. The world's darkness is a deliberate rebellion. Isaiah 29, verse 15, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Or who knows us? The world lives and moves about in darkness. The Bible uses darkness, representing unbelief and wickedness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? And this darkness finds delight in evil and joy in perversity. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 14, it speaks of those who walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil. This task is almost overwhelming. If you think about the thickness, the cloud of this darkness, when I think about my own insufficiency as an individual to somehow try to fight or combat that, on my best days, the weight of the effort, it seems impossible. And what does Jesus do in these passages? He goes all in on us. Look, Jesus doesn't say you are a light. He says you are the light. And the scope of this is even more incredible. He doesn't say you are the light of your house. He says you are the light of the world. I mean, this job is impossible for us, but it's totally possible for Jesus through us. It's a job that only Jesus can do. And he will do it. He'll do it through you. The influence of the man or woman of God is going to be evident. That is what he speaks of next. It's though this light in us cannot be hidden. What does he say? He says, you'll be like a city set on a hill. Now in his day, indeed throughout much of history, cities were built atop hills. They offered a natural defense for attack. This means then that you could spot a city from a distance away. It would be quite clear. Here it is illuminated on a height in the black of night. He also uses the picture of a lamp upon a stand. In verse 15, it would be a misuse to light a lamp and then cover it up with a bowl. Think about that. The lamp would completely fail at doing what it's supposed to do if we did that. So for you and I to have the sweet grace of salvation, to be formerly darkness, to now have light, and to take that light and pretend like we are darkness, well, that is folly. Believers, you are a light. Jesus says so. Let that light shine. And in fact, that's where Jesus is going with this. In verse 16, he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." This defines the light. If we had asked, what does Jesus mean when he says, be a light to the world? Well, Jesus now explains that. Let others see your good works. Well, wait a minute here, Mr. Showoff. How about some humility? After all, going over to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, would Jesus not also warn us against showing off our good works? How do we reconcile chapter 5, verse 16 with chapter 6, verse 1? Well, Jesus is not suffering from some kind of amnesia here. The two verses do, in fact, go together, and the passage works together. There's a time and place for both. There's a time and place for good works in public. Verse 16 teaches this. The motive here is the glory of God. And in chapter 6, verse 1, the motive for good works is self-glorification. Jesus would say, don't do that. I should correct myself by saying there is not a time and place for that kind of showing off either. So it is entirely okay, even commanded by Jesus, let your light shine, it's an imperative in the Greek, to be putting on a display of good works. Why would we do this? Publicly? In view of other men? Because God is glorified. We're talking here about evangelism, teaching, encouragement, deeds of love, acts of compassion, words of healing, serving, praying, singing, giving, writing, calling, texting, visiting, listening. May they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. To glorify means to praise or to honor. It is to give God the high status due him. And what happens in verse 16 is quite interesting. You see, it's you and I performing these good works before men, but it's actually God who's getting the credit. And that is because the capacity that you and I have for good works comes directly from God. God redeemed us. He transferred us from darkness to light. And we learn that now, even now, on our best days, it is God and God alone who shines through us the light of Christ. You see, God gets all the glory. Men are to praise God when they see our good works because it's actually God who did all the good. That is how good God is. He allows you and I to play a part in the outpouring of goodness upon a dark and depraved world. His Son identifies us as salt and as light. And who we are by decree is who we should be indeed. May we never fail to influence our world for Christ. You know, not long after coming to saving faith, I experienced a rocky time in my life. I might even say that the real battle began after placing trust in Jesus. The first few months were more of a crawl than a walk for me. At times, swinging back and forth between darkness and light. And I can remember visiting a guy that I used to run with. A guy from my former life. sitting in his living room one evening, talking to him about this new light within me. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "You hide it well. You hide it well." That cut deep. Because on that night, through the mouth of darkness, God spoke. And he was right. And I threw off the basket, and I grabbed the lampstand, and my life has not been the same since. And for you this morning, don't ever live in such a way that someone would say that of you. I don't want you to feel that way. I don't want you to feel what I felt. Resolve today to be salt and light. Don't put it off. Don't continue along with the world, gravitating between darkness and light. Don't be mixed and don't be ashamed. You see, Christ can use us in powerful ways. He's already told us that we are salt and we are light. And what he's given us is certainly ours to keep, but it's also ours to give. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for making us salt and making us light. I pray that we would defend the faith, that we would speak against evil, that we would take a stand. And at the same time, we would see opportunities to share the gospel, to bring healing, to serve needs. Thank you for the great task of being your representatives. Grant us grace to do it well. It's in your name we pray. Amen.